We're going to read 1 John 3, beginning in verse 4 through the 10th verse today. And I'm reading out of the New King James Version, and we stand, of course, in honor of the Word of God. John writes, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested," notice capital H, "he," Jesus, "was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." I love that passage right there. "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." And Father, we just give this passage to you, and we ask that you pour your Holy Spirit out upon this place, upon our hearts, Lord, to give us understanding of these things. Lord, just a cursory reading of these words from this translation, Lord, can bring some confusion. Just clear these things all up in our hearts and minds, we pray. And Father, I pray that you would just bring honor and glory to yourself as we dig into your word. Give us the understanding we need, that you would be glorified, that you would be honored in our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys may be seated. Did I ask you guys to greet one another? You know what? Get up and greet one another. We're doing the stand-up, sit-down thing here. Good morning. Awesome. Good job, Duane. All right. Hey, by the way, did you ladies have a good time yesterday at the brunch? Amen. All right. Yeah, I know my daughters were blessed to be here with you, and I know that many of you were blessed, and between the worship and them, and then the fellowship, the sharing and the food and all, great time for you ladies. So good that you're able to be here. A great blessing. And by the way, I don't know if you guys noticed, I mean, perhaps not because you're facing me, but back there we have a new scripture up on the wall, which you ladies will especially recognize. That's my wife's favorite passage. And the team, we had talked about doing that some time ago, and the team got together and wanted to make sure they got it up yesterday so that my daughters could see it. Yeah, and so I asked Jamie about it afterward. I said, she was in here sharing with one of the ladies, and I pointed it out to her. I said, "Did you see that?" She goes, "No, I hadn't seen it." Her eyes teared up. And I asked Tracy later. She didn't see it either, and she didn't get in here to see it, so I have to have her come again sometime soon. But anyway, it was a blessing to have them with us, and a blessing to have that verse up there. It's a real blessing. And, you know, it's like I want to be careful about, especially in the sanctuary, honoring anyone other than Jesus Christ himself. But at the same time, I mean, we've got this verse up here, which is a verse that the Lord gave to me when the church was founded, a portion of the verse, that being my bride's favorite verse, and a favorite verse of so many people. Certainly is an encouraging verse. And, you know, I mean, there's just no doubt that my bride has left a legacy among you women in particular. And so I don't think that we're not honoring her above the Lord. We're honoring the Lord in the way that he used her to bring a legacy into the women's ministry. And so that's the idea behind that. So anyway, so blessed. 1 John chapter 3, we're going to begin in verse 4. As you know, we just read verses 4 through 10. Last week when we looked at the end of chapter 2 in the first three verses of this third chapter, we looked at the incredible love of God for us. As we see in the first verse, behold what manner of love God has for us, that he would call us the children of God. You know, that is an amazing thing that God would choose to adopt us into his family. And we went into some detail there, obviously, looking at that passage. But we, the sinners that we are, you know, how could we fit into God's family, right? We don't fit into his God family except for the fact that he changes us. He makes us holy. He makes us righteous. He places his own robe of righteousness around us so that we are a fit into his family. And this morning as we continue here, we're going to be talking about the reality, because we are a part of his family, that we are to act like we're a part of his family. We are to act like his children. That begins there in the first part of the passage, and it's going to continue on here in these verses. And so because of that hope that we have, because of what God has done, as we see in that third verse, that we purify ourselves just as he is pure, and goes on, and John writes, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now, when we see these words, whoever commits sin, the idea here is that it's the tense in the original Greek language is a continuing on with sin. Sinning as a practice. In fact, some of the translations actually word it better than the New King James Version, to be honest with you. The NASB, for example, the New American Standard Bible, reads this way for verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. In the Amplified Version, everyone who commits or practices sin is guilty of lawlessness, for that is what sin is, lawlessness, the breaking, the violating of God's law by transgression or neglect, being unrestrained and unregulated by his commands and his will. And what I want to call your attention to is the verb here, practicing sin, committing sin as a practice. And as we go through here, we'll see more detail in regard to that, but I don't want anybody thinking that if we ever sin at all, that means we're not of God. Because we do continue to sin. Just a lot less, but it's still there. I mean, did anybody hear sin last week? Okay, everybody be honest. Everybody be honest. I mean, I see every hand raised up. Everybody, all of us did, in one way or another, either through deed or by word or thought. If it was only by thought, congratulations, you did great. But it was still sin. But it was much more than that, I'm sure. Because we are still sinners saved by the grace of God. We are sinners by nature. We're going to be looking at that aspect of this here this morning as well. But here what John is writing is that practicing sin is the opposite of practicing righteousness. And because we are who we are in Christ, as opposed to who we were before Christ, He's made that change. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away. All things have been made new, right? But that sin nature still is in us. And so it brings to thought the passages in Romans chapter 7 that in which Paul the Apostle is writing about the frustration of having to deal with his own sin nature. And he calls himself a wretched man. Oh, wretched man that I am, he says, who shall save me from this body of death? But then he moves into the 8th chapter. And the very first verse in the 8th chapter is that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, I've said many times, and just wanting to encourage you, in your Bible reading, if you read chapter 7 of Romans, please don't just end it there. Go into chapter 8, because chapter 7 is going to leave you bummed. Well, I'm a wretched man too. I'm so wretched. You know, who's going to, you know? But we see that the work of God's Spirit, the joy of being filled with God's Spirit, and that there is no condemnation and so forth. So I think we need to do that. John is saying here in this fourth verse that basically that sin is rebellion against God. It's rebellion against God. Having a generally lawless attitude toward Him. Now, before I gave my life to Christ, I didn't realize that I was in rebellion against God. I didn't know. I believed in God. I did. I had been raised going to church until I was about like 9 years old or so. And so I heard all the Bible stories in Sunday school. You know, my mom told me that when I was 7 years old, I went forward and accepted the Lord. By the way, I don't even remember that. I do not remember it, but that's what she told me. And I thought, okay, Mom, you know, I believe that, but I don't remember it. But the point in that is that it must not have been all that important to me at that age if I didn't remember it later. But I had that foundation. I had that understanding. Yet, I wasn't following Him. I was 21 when I gave my heart to Christ, as many of you know. But until that time, I mean, at the ages of 19 and 20 and so forth, I didn't realize I was in rebellion against God, but I was. You know, the Bible even tells me that I was at enmity with Him. I was an enemy of God. I wasn't against Him. But things we learn as we get into the Scriptures and we understand where we were spiritually, not even realizing it, because our own hearts are wicked and deceptive. And so in the deceitfulness of my own heart, I was thinking I was okay. And I wasn't. That's something we have to take guard against, is that deceitfulness, not only that's in the world, but also in our own hearts. That passage in Jeremiah 17:9, which speaks about the deceitfulness of our own hearts, that our hearts are deceitful above all things. Above all things. I have to really be concerned about anything that I might think about any kind of spirituality, anything spiritual, any spiritual truth, or what I think may be true, because my own heart is deceitful above anything. You know, the Word of God gives me direction in regard to those things. As we look at verse 5 here going on, John goes on and says, and you know, as he speaks about sin being lawlessness, rebellion against God, and you know that He was Jesus. Jesus was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. I think one of the things we have to understand is the basic purpose for the coming of Jesus. He was manifested. He was openly declared to us. He was shown to us. He came for the purpose of removing or taking away our sins. And he goes on to say, in him there is no sin. Now, the word sins, plural, definitely refers to specific acts of sin. When we actually sin, when we are mean to somebody, when we steal, when we lie, when we cheat, you know, when we murder, or whatever it might be. That's what it's speaking about, specific acts of sin. And then it says that in Jesus there is no sin. That's a singular word there. And often the singular word sin refers to having sin in us. We have a sin nature. Every one of us were born with a sin nature. And as I was speaking just a moment ago, we continue to have that sin nature even after we are born again, born anew, receiving the life of God. And we've got that battle that goes on between us, between the flesh and the spirit, between our own sin nature and the Holy Spirit in us. You know, God has given us everything we need in order to not sin. In fact, one of the purposes of John writing this letter, we remember in the beginning of chapter 2, is that we may not sin. These things I write to you, he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, that you may not sin. Commit sin. He's given us his Holy Spirit that empowers us and enables us not to, but we don't always do that, and so we do fail. But less than before, because no longer are we just simply that, we have the nature of God in us, the Holy Spirit. But again, the battle between the flesh and the spirit, right? So part of what we're talking about with all this is that. But Jesus did not have a sin nature. He never did. He does not, obviously. He continues not to have a sin nature. Let's remember, as we talk about Jesus not having a sin nature, and that's, you know, we could say perhaps that's why he never sinned, but that's not really true. Because we must remember that Adam and Eve also were created without a sin nature, and they did indeed sin. They did indeed sin. They listened to the deception and the lies of the serpent, Satan through the serpent in the garden, even as he asked, and again, something important for us, our adversary, the devil, does not change his means. He doesn't change his tactics. He really doesn't. He asked Eve, has God truly said, remember? Has God truly said? He continues to do that. Has God truly said? One of the issues in our world today. Has God truly said that God created man as male and female? I'm grateful that our president made a declaration that it is a policy of his White House that there are only two genders. Because that's true. That's true. Only two genders. And so because our culture is not believing the Word of God, there's just a lot of confusion. It brings a lot of confusion, and it brings a lot of sinfulness too. It truly does. As we see here, John writing, that Jesus was manifested to take away our sins, that does not mean that we will never sin again. The primary meaning of his taking away our sins, in fact, even if we look at John 1:29, which John wrote in his gospel account, and in that verse, he's quoting John the Baptist, who basically is introducing Jesus, the Messiah, to the world, really. To the Jewish people, of course, but really to the world. And he says, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin, singular, of the world. Not sins, as John writes here, sins. But really we see that Jesus came not only to take away the sin, of the world, but also the sins of the world. And really what that speaks of is that Jesus removes the penalty for sin and gives us eternal life, victory over sin. Now, he gives us the ability not to commit any more sins, but we still have that sin nature. And again, the battle between the flesh and the spirit. He's given us the ability to do so. You know, Peter writes, 2 Peter 1:3, that he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything I have to be a godly person, I have. But I do still have that sin nature. But he gives me the ability to overcome that sin nature and never sin. I don't have to. I can never say, well, I had to do that. I'm just a sinner. Well, if you're not a Christian, that's true. If you are a Christian, it's not, because we have the Holy Spirit within us once we give our hearts to Christ. That makes sense, you guys? But again, to take away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist said, referring to the sin nature, and then John writes here, to take away the sins, plural of the word, those are specific acts of sin. Both are true. But at the same time, it's like it's the penalty of sin that it removes. He removes the power of sin. He removes what the enemy wants to do in tempting us to sin, in having that act of sin accounted against us. And if that stays in account against us, if it's never forgiven, if it's never taken out of that debit column on the accounting sheet, if you will, it's something that we will always owe, and when we come face to face with Christ, we'll have to pay the price at that point and be banished from him forever. But because he did take away sin, it removes it from that column. Sin is not imputed to us, but the righteousness of God is imputed to us. That's an accounting term. Even though we don't deserve it, that's what we receive because Jesus died for our sins. And if we believe that, trust in that, depend on that, rely on that for our salvation, then we will dwell with him forever. Note in verse 8, we just looked at that. I commented even how I appreciate that passage. He says, for this purpose, midway through that verse, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And so in these verses, Jesus gives us a twofold purpose for Jesus coming. One, to take away our sin and sins. Secondly, to destroy the works of the devil. And in that, really, it's kind of the same thing, really, because the devil, we have to remember, as Jesus spoke in John chapter 10, the devil came only to steal and to kill and destroy. Now, if we will go along with the theology of our world, our culture, we will be believing that there is no devil. Or maybe we'll believe that there is a devil, but he only shows up around Halloween, and we always see him with a pitchfork and the horns and that's pointed tail, and he's red, and he's just a really feisty little mean creature. But he is real. And his purpose is to destroy you and me, everyone that we love and care for, in fact, the entire human race. His purpose is to steal, kill, and destroy. And he is very good at that. He deceives us, and he kindles our own deceptive nature to bring us to a place where we'll believe lies. And in believing those lies, we won't come to the truth. will say things like I heard Oprah Winfrey say one time on TV when scripture was quoted to her, Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, he said. And Oprah said, that can't be true. She raised herself to a level of deity to counter what the Word of God says. In fact, yeah, to counter that. That can't be true. I'm sorry, Oprah. Unless you come to understand that that is true, you will die in your sins. You're going to spend your eternity in hell. You see, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to take away our sins. He died on that cross, taking your sin and my sin, the sins of the world upon himself, so that all, as John 3:16 says, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe on him, whoever would believe on him, should not perish but have everlasting life. And that's the gospel. Every one of us are born with a sin nature, and if we continue in that nature without bowing to Jesus Christ, receiving his Holy Spirit, that new nature that comes from him, it's not stopping sinning that saves us, it is Jesus taking away our sin that saves us, him dying in our place that saves us, the blood of Jesus Christ that saves us. What can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And it's totally what we think about Jesus. That's what saves us in terms of who he is and what he's done. Now, as we see that truth, and the truth that there is no sin in him, in Jesus, in John chapter 8, verse 46, Jesus said this to the Jews after they had set up this situation where they had a man sleeping with a prostitute and then catching them in the very act. They bring the prostitute out to Jesus and says, she was caught sleeping with the man. You know, in all these accounts, you know, it's invariably, I think we can't really depend. I mean, let me word this correctly. Every word that's spoken in those various encounters is not written for us. The basic thrust of it, the truth of it, the things that we need to know in regard to spiritual truth are given to us. You know, and I do have to wonder if Jesus said anything about the man who was caught. We don't see it addressed in the book of John. But it's like, we wonder, why was it the man brought to? Because the same Mosaic law applies to him as to her. Caught in the very act. It was a setup. They wanted to see what he was going to do. They were testing Jesus. They wanted to see what he was going to do with this woman. And we see here in verse 46 in chapter 8 of John, which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? You know, this is not long after that encounter about that woman. Which of you convicts me of sin? They wouldn't listen to him. He basically he forgave that woman. He said, I'm not going to condemn you either. Now go and sin no more. That's what he had said to her. But these are just different things that take place in the life of Jesus that are very important for us to put all together. But here, which of you convicts me of sin? I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? So the idea being, they could not convict him of sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, a beautiful verse. For he... Note the capital H, that's referring to God the Father. For he made him, capital H, referring to God the Son, Jesus, For he made Jesus, the Father made Jesus, who knew no sin, right? Knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's an incredible, incredible truth. Jesus, being sinless, no sin nature, no commission of any sin ever, totally pure, totally righteous in all that he ever did, said, thought, always. He took your sin and mine upon himself. In fact, he not only took him upon himself, it says there that God made him to be sin for us. He became sin for us, died on that cross as the Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb of God, to take our sin away, so that we would be left standing before God because of what Jesus did for us. As we believe that, and in our belief, we are accounted as righteous. Faith or belief is the means by which we receive that grace of God that saves us. But as we believe, truly believe, that Jesus is who he said he is, who the Bible says he is. Sin is what the Bible says it is. Sin will destroy us like the Bible says it will. And we stand in a place of desperate need for some kind of salvation, rescue, or deliverance from that sin so that we can go to heaven. And again, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is no one here who is sinless. No one here can earn their way into heaven. It's got to be by the grace of God. And if we actually believe it, well, we're in a passage that's going to show that shows us how we live our lives because we believe it. Very important stuff here. Hebrews 4:15 tells us, the writer writing, for we do not have a high priest, speaking of Jesus, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. We're tested, we fail. Jesus was tested, he never did. Going on in verse 6, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Again, the tense of the verbs here speaks about, in terms of the sin, does not sin, it does not practice sin. Not known as a sinner, but known as a person of righteousness because that person has come to Christ. Used to be a terrible sinner. The Amplified Version of this verse says, no one who abides in him, who lives and remains in communion with and in obedience to him, deliberately knowing and habitually commits or practices sin. If we abide in him, we will not regularly and as practice sin in our lives. We do commit sin. We mess up. We fall short. But at one time, you may have been known as a liar. Now in Christ, you're known to be different. That's the idea of holiness, by the way. Holiness means set apart or different. When we walk in holiness, it means that we are different than people who don't know the Lord, and that we're different than we used to be when we didn't know the Lord. That's the idea of walking in holiness. And the righteousness is all a part of that. Paul writes to the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust or the desire of the flesh. That was one of my bride's favorite verses too. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You want to overcome sin? Walk in the Spirit. Live your life depending on the power and the guidance of the Holy Spirit in your life. That's how we can avoid sin. Some of us may have been known, as I mentioned, as liars, for example. You know, you show up and somebody will say, that's the guy who lies all the time, you know. I can tell when he's lying because his lips are moving. That's just the way he is. Or it could be anything. That guy cusses like a sailor. This guy's fornicating all the time, living with his girlfriend. Now that has become a very acceptable sin in our culture. Very acceptable. There are a lot of acceptable sins in our culture. And the further away we move from the tenets of Scripture, the more and more acceptable sins there are. That's kind of the way it's been over the centuries, over the decades of our own culture. You know, and it just it's sad to see that. But that's the way that it is. And by the way, a person like that, as we see here in this verse, whoever abides in him does not sin or does not practice sin. Whoever does practice sin has neither seen Jesus nor has ever known him. And that lifestyle by which a person may be known, if it is a sinful lifestyle, shows that that person does not know Jesus. That's basically what this is saying. That person is not abiding in the truth, is not remaining, continuing on, following the Lord. And it could be that for a period of time that person did, but then some struggle came along and moved away. And from our perspective as human beings, even within, as the church, as people who are saved, it can be hard for us to know, and we'll ask this question, did that person ever really come to Christ? Or is that person just on a really bad backslide right now? Because we can't know. Our response is the same one way or the other. It doesn't really matter because we love that person into the kingdom. Perhaps back into the way of following Jesus or for the first time coming to follow Jesus. We can't really know for sure. But truth of the matter is, a person who says he's right with God and he is born again, he does believe in Jesus and feels like he's saved because he believes in Jesus, but is practicing sin, is believing something that's not true about his own position with God. Not saved. Not saved. Simply cannot be. That's a truth that many people do not want to hear because we know that we're saved by grace. We can't get right with God through our behavior. It's got nothing to do with salvation. It has everything to do with how a person who has received salvation acts afterward. That makes sense? We have to make sure we're clear about that. I can't get right with God by behaving myself. But when he makes me right with God, he gives me his righteousness. Because he gives me his righteousness, I begin to act righteously. And if that never comes, then what I thought was salvation is not salvation at all. That's the point that we're making here. Because you see, this sinful lifestyle is incompatible with the new nature that we've received by being born again or having this new birth, this being receiving the life of God If I have the life of God in me, it's going to show up. That's basically what we're saying. It's kind of simple. But at the same time, it can be kind of confusing. And hopefully we will leave here without any confusion at all. F.F. Bruce writes this: fellowship with the sinless one, abiding with him. Fellowship with the sinless one, Jesus, and indulgence in sin are a contradiction in terms. Let no one deceive you, John writes in verse 7. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. John wants us to understand that and to let, he's basically saying, let no one keep on leading you astray, thinking that you can sin and say that you're saved by God. Thinking that you can practice sin. I'm not going to give up that sin. You know, one of the hardest sins to give up is sexual sin. Just because of the nature of it. God designed it to be something that binds hearts together. And really, it ought to be something that is practiced after the love is already there, after the marriage is done, so that there's that protection and so that there's that commitment to one another, and to be an expression of love that is in the hearts, but it further binds us together, a husband and a wife. And if that's practiced outside of marriage, there's still that power of what God created it to be. And the sexual drive is a powerful one. One of the more powerful ones that we have. And that is why I think there's confusion about the fact that people who are homosexual will say, I was created this way. Because it is such a powerful sense within them. But again, we don't have time to get into that. But it's just a very, very difficult issue. But let not the deceiver continue on, having cast this spell over you so that you believe this lie. In a very real sense, that's what he's saying. If you practice righteousness, you are righteous, even as he is righteousness, even as he is righteous. If you don't practice righteousness, then you're not righteous. Again, a simple kind of a thing. And again, 2 Corinthians 5:21, as I quoted before, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So let's not be fooled into thinking anything differently. He who sins, verse 8, is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Again, he who practices sins is of the devil. The devil has sinned from the beginning, and again, for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. We went into that aspect already, but John writes about the devil that he has sinned from the very beginning. Jesus said in John 8:44, as he's speaking to the Jewish people, the leaders in particular, he says to them in that verse, you are of your father the devil. See, the way we act shows our nature, shows who we are, shows who we are following, shows who our father really is. And Jesus is speaking to these Jewish leaders who think that they are all righteous and right with God. You're actually following your father, the devil. The devil is your father, he's telling them. An incredible insult to their pride. And in that pride, their own self-righteousness. They had managed to convince the common people that they were better than them because of their own righteousness. They followed all the rules, but as Jesus said, you are whitewashed tombs filled with dead men's bones. Your act is a cover-up. And he's telling them the same thing here, in different terms. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. That's powerful stuff right there. Showing us the nature of the devil himself, the nature of those who are following the devil, and the things that those who are following the devil will do. The powerful, powerful stuff. One writer says the devil is the source of sin, and therefore the one who leads a sinful life is spiritually connected with him. Very simple. Again, remembering that Jesus came to destroy the devil's works, the works of the devil. We covered that earlier. One of the things that's interesting, though, is the various ways that the devil will get into our hearts, into our minds, and move us. And Jesus, in his own love for us and his power, will use those very things as a means of salvation in the sense of revealing our own sinfulness. That happened to me. You guys know my story. I mean, just real briefly, you know, before I came to the Lord, you know, I started to get involved with gambling. You know, and I was right almost 21, right at the age of 21, I came to a place where I planned after my 21st birthday to go up to Lake Tahoe. I was going to do some drinking and do some gambling and stuff. And while there, you know, I gambled a little bit of money that we had away. I mean, Jeanette and I were young. I was 21. She was 19. We had one child already. I was working a factory job. I was making maybe $3.50 an hour. And by the way, paying about $120 a month for an apartment, if you can believe that. Of course, that was 52 years ago. The point is, I started getting into gambling. So I went up to gamble, lost the money. And my bride was not real happy about that. We were playing a card game with our friends that we went at. We were camping. And I was drinking a little bit, drinking some beer and stuff as we were playing, and she was beating my socks off. And I was very competitive. I hated that. I got mean with her. Before we got saved, though, she would tell me, I like when you're drinking because you get nice. I wasn't nice here because I was losing. And I got mean with her. I called her names and stuff, and she wouldn't put up with it, and she just quit the game. She went to the car. Then I went to the tent. I had told the Lord before, because he had started ministering to us, asking, we were being asked to go to church and stuff, and I didn't want to. I basically told the Lord that, you know, no, not now. I've got some other things I want to do right now. That's basically what I said, running from him, kind of like Jonah. I'm going to go to Spain, you know. Anyway, but while I was in that tent, the Lord spoke to my heart. I heard this loud voice internally basically saying this. Well, not basically, this is exactly what he said. So this is what you want. And I just bowed my heart to the Lord at that very moment. Got saved in that tent. Like I like to say, we had a good old-fashioned tent revival. In fact, everyone in that tent got saved. It was incredible. But I see how he used the temptation of the enemy to draw me to this place where the Lord would reveal my need for him. Right? It's so awesome how he does that. He came to destroy the works of the devil. I love that. I love that. Verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin in practice. Again, we have to make sure we keep that straight. For his seed remains in us. In other words, because we have him in us, we can't continue on in practicing sin. As we see, because he has been born of God. I think we've covered that point, I think, during this teaching. Because we are changed, because we have the life of God within us, the power of God within us, we can't continue on in the practice of sins. Sin is still active, but no longer controls us. That's a part of what we see in the reality of this. The Holy Spirit enables us to live lives that are pleasing and honoring to our Lord. Simply cannot go on. There is a misunderstanding of the in this that there's some groups within Christianity, within the church, who believe because of this truth, because of things that are said there, that a person actually can reach the state that he never sins at all. Some actually believe that. And that is a gross misunderstanding of God's truth. The Apostle Paul writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Yet John wrote in first chapter 1, verses 8 to 10, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. It's like, so we're not to continue in sin, but we can't say that we have no sin either. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So we have those two views, those two parts of this whole thing. In verse 10, John clearly states, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So he adds, does not love his brother as a part of that. Twofold thing. If you're practicing sin, you don't know God. If you don't love your brother, you don't know God. Again, simple and clear. We must be cognizant always of what Jesus stated are the greatest commandments. The greatest commandment is to love your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The second, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, on these two commands hang all the law and the prophets. Again, F.F. Bruce writes this, righteousness by itself, while infinitely preferable to unrighteousness, might appear to be coldly judicial, but the addition of brotherly love imparts a transforming warmth to John's exposition. For him, righteousness and love are inseparable. And A.W. Tozer writes this, the divine procedure is to go into the world of fallen men, preach to them the necessity to repent and become disciples or followers of Christ, and after making disciples, to teach them the ethics of Jesus, which Christ called all things whatsoever I have commanded you. The ethics of Jesus cannot be obeyed or even understood until the life of God has come to the heart of a man in the miracle of the new birth. The righteousness of the law is fulfilled in them who walk in the Spirit. Christ lives again in his redeemed follower, the life he lived in Judea. For righteousness can never be divorced from its source, which is Jesus Christ himself. Love can never be separated from righteousness. If I claim to be righteous, but I have a difficult time loving my brothers and sisters in Christ, doesn't work. We must show that love and the love that Jesus showed us himself.